This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I seek not my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death or never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died, and do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And how is it that you say you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word this day, Lord, I pray that it would have full effect. God, that you have promised in your word that you will send it to do that which you intended for it to do. God, that it be your will that we would rejoice in it, that we would hear it, that you would call your sheep to yourself, that you would secure us with the joy that is often inexpressible, that we would know and understand and be satisfied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray these things desperately, but Lord, I pray them by faith, knowing that it will all work out for your glory after the counsel of your will, so that any outcome that we see, Lord, as your people, we know that it is for our good and that it will bring us the greatest of joys. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom to be able to worship, to be able to hear your word, to be able to proclaim the gospel. And Father, we pray for many who have that freedom, God, that they would stand on the truth and proclaim the word that you have sent through your Son. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I told you last week that we're going to have several more weeks in John 8. We're not going to be able to get through all of the rest of the chapter today because the dialogue is just a little bit too thick. There's a lot in there that needs to be addressed. Of course, it's one argument. It's one thing. The ultimate end of it is what? Jesus is showing the Pharisees that their faith in him is spurious, that they do not love him, nor do they know him. And because of that, they do not know the true God. Though they use the Bible, though they practice a sense of righteousness, though all of these things are true of them in their culture and in their lives, they are not God's people because they reject Christ. And Jesus unpacks this over the last few weeks. We've seen last week and the week before how Jesus confronts their confession of faith and shows that it is not something that they can hope in, because they still hope in their own righteousness. They still hope in their own work. They still hope in their own faith. So as we looked back last week, we stopped with verse 37, that Jesus concedes, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. I know that you are indeed Jews, if you will. You are genetically connected to Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me," because he says, "My word finds no place in you. So I need to begin there today as a way of working through this. What does it mean for the Word of God to find no place in these people? Well, you know, if we think about the Word, and I've often heard through the years of ministry, people say, there's a famine in the land of the Word of God, and all this kind of, you know, you've heard that. There's a famine in the land, and yet I see Bibles galore. So some people hear that, and they go, well, there's plenty of Bibles out there. There's plenty of versions of Bibles, and plenty of paraphrases, plenty of good translations. You can get Greek New Testaments. You can buy the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek. And, I mean, you can go and find almost any version of the Bible you want anywhere that you can hope to find it. There's no famine in the land of the Word of God. But then we understand that it means there's a famine in the land of the preaching of the Word of God. But then people would argue, well, there's a church on every corner. There's a pulpit in every building. There's pastors and Christians galore. Had many conversations face-to-face with people this week that really blew my mind. And God was preparing me for this day to show the implication of that type of faith, of that spurious reality that so many people come to acknowledge some kind of psychological adherence to the Christian truths of the Bible, yet they've never been born of God. And that faith is fleeting. And then the other part of that in the evangelical cult world, and you know, I've differentiated what those are. But the evangelical cult world, they're the ones who would come and say, well, you know, well, we know that I know that I'm a believer because look at my life. I don't lie. I don't roll my eyes. I don't smoke, dance, cuss, or date girls who do. All these different things. And you know, I'm a pretty good guy. And God's pleased with the way I live. And you must not be a Christian because you don't say these things are part of your life. There are even certain groups of individuals that say if you're not part of their denomination, you're not in the faith. And then it goes on to this little small place in our world today where it's almost impossible to detect, but we have to be sure and be certain that we're in the Word of God enough that we may have enough of the true taste of truth. I know that seems redundant. But the taste of truth in our mouth, in our spiritual mouth, that when somebody offers us a taste of something that's not quite authentic, that we can find out. I mean, we're so well-tuned with our taste buds that we can tell the difference in Diet Coke and fake Diet Coke, you know? Or Dr. Pepper and fake Dr. Pepper. You know, Mr. Pepper. He never finished school. Or Mountain Dew or Mountain Lightning, which is the Walmart brand back when I was, you know, in the early 20s. It's like 5 cents a can. I'd pay 10 for them to keep it. I mean, you know, that kind of stuff. You can tell the difference in food. How come it is so difficult? Why is it so difficult then for us to have that same discernment, that the same discriminatory taste bud with the spiritual things in our life? Oh, it's a church. It says church must be church. They're using a Bible, must be biblical. They say they stand on the Word of God. They must be orthodox. I know a lot of people that stand on the Word of God to get the dish out of the top of the thing because the family Bible is pretty thick. I mean, it doesn't mean that they're orthodox. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. Just because I have a Bible before me and I'm standing in front of a lectern and y'all are sitting out there and listening and nodding doesn't mean that I'm orthodox. Except that you have spiritual discernment to know that what I'm teaching is true and you're willing to eat it. But our culture is inundated. If everybody who is supposedly a pastor, teacher of the Word of God, then there is no famine in the world today of the Word of God, but yet there is a famine in the world today. Because the Word of God, just as in the days of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul and the apostles in first century Palestine, the Jews were known to hold the oracles of God, to be the bearers of God's Word. But yet they could not hear it, did not know it, could not teach it, and could comprehend it not. And friends, I'm going to tell you, it's worse today than it ever was in first century. It's worse today than it ever has been in the history of the world. Now see, some people hear me say stuff like that. And I remember 2012 when I sat down with a group of men who, oh, we'll just let that go. And I expressed a few things in that nature. And what they heard me say was what I did not say. What they heard me say was, oh, you think you're the only church with the gospel. I didn't say that. But I'm telling us all that in 2 decades of ministry, beloved, in 21 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen more false converts and false unconverted pastors and apostate congregations than I have ever seen authentic holding to an orthodox truth. Why? There's many reasons why. There's many implications as to what happens when you don't. Because in our culture, it doesn't grow rapidly. It doesn't grow rapidly. There's nothing that draws the unregenerate man to the teaching of God's Word. And there's nothing but weirdness when an unregenerate man comes into the fellowship of a body of believers and they're loved on around the intimacy of God's Word. It freaks them out. Now, sometimes it freaks even the believers out. Some of you guys are creepy. But we still love you. We still love you. But the world does not comprehend the truth of Christ. And you'll see that as it plays out in this conversation. But it's very easy for us, and we need a proper hermeneutic. That means a proper understanding of how to interpret the actual writing of Scripture. We must put ourselves in the comprehension of the culture in that day, not ours. When we think of the church of first century, we think of Corinth. You know, we think of all the problems that the church of Corinth had and the congregations that were plentiful. They were many, manifold. There were many congregations, and Chloe snitched on them, and Paul wrote back and said, y'all, I've heard all this, and I've heard this, and I've heard that. It wasn't one big group of people. It was many congregations with elders overseeing them all together. And we hear those things, and we visualize, oh, well, they must have been, you know, people got rowdy. Pastors up there preaching, didn't have a microphone at the time, and, you know, somebody's busting out in a foreign language, somebody's dancing in the aisle, it's just chaos. And the person in front of them couldn't see or hear. They didn't sit like this. There wasn't this type of thing. I mean, imagine if you went to visit with someone in your family, and when you got there, they put up a lectern. Now we're going to visit, and we appreciate you all coming to the house today. Over here is the den that you've seen 40,000 times, and there's the bathroom down that way there. And Mom, are you nuts? I mean, we know where things are in the house, and this is where you're going to sleep over here, and we need you to register. So come on. See, the formalizing things. This isn't prescribed by God. We hold to RPW, but it's not prescribed by God that I stand here, you sit there. But what is prescribed by God is that we learn the Word of God together in assembly, and that the elders of the congregation, those who oversee her, who are also part of her, teach. But this is just the way it's most productive for who we are as a people. Now, if it were like my friends in Kabul, we wouldn't be in this building, we'd be under this building. We wouldn't have a lectern, we surely wouldn't want to be loud, we wouldn't want to be public, but we'd be crammed into a place where everybody would be sitting almost in each other's laps. Some of us not having bathed for days. Nobody would complain about anything. Dirt would be all over us. I might have a New Testament. You may have a piece of the Bible. And somebody else may have, I don't know, a tablet or something that might have some downloaded material. And there's nobody with instruments. There's nobody singing really loudly, but they will sing sort of like with no music, like a mighty fortress, but they wouldn't sing it too loud because, you know, worshiping God is not necessarily mandating that we sing so loud that we get our heads cut off. And so they're having church and a gathering just the same way we are, but it looks different. But what needs to be consistent is the truth of God's Word. You see that? The vehicle through which it's done and the environment in which it's learned is not prescribed. But this is what we're able to do in our culture. This is what we do in our culture, so this is how we do it in our culture. But the problem is, when people see it done this way, they automatically assume what? It must be true. But Jesus says, my word finds no place in you. The word of God finds no place in most all people. The word of God actually, according to the parables and the teaching of Paul and the teachings of Jesus in this parable, the word of God finds no place in any person unless they've been born of God. In the parable of the soils, Jesus says that there's four soils, the rocky and the weedy and the thorny and the shallow soil. the birds and the sun and all these things. That's the enemy taking the word of God from the heart of those people. The stress of life coming up and just burning this, and they run away from the faith. And then that insufficient foundation, that there's some spurious faith, sort of like the Jews and some of the people there in the hearing of Jesus during this time, whereby they cannot grow into any fruitful, what? It's not a true faith. But the only soil that actually works is the good heart. What's the good heart? Is it the person who is so good that God just like, you know what, I think I'm just going to plant the word in his heart? No, it's the heart that has been toiled and prepared by the true maker, by the creator. The heart that has been prepared to receive. That's regeneration, guys. That's being born again. That's being saved. So the person who is born again has faith. Otherwise, the word finds no place in you. The word is not set on the hearts of these Jews. And while they use the word, while they have academic knowledge of the word, it is not alive in them. It is not living in them for the purpose of faith. See, without rebirth, the word is just another teaching to which man can apply and live out his own established goodness. It's just another way for humanity to say, okay, I'll trust in this teaching of Christianity, this teaching of this book called Scripture or the Bible, and I'll just follow after it. And therefore, I must be a Christian. That's what most people think converting to Christianity is they start dressing the part, talking the part, acting the part, living the part, doing the part, which includes coming in and sitting in front of somebody talking. And some of the evidences of these things that I say is not just because I'm critical, because I've been there. When you have rolls of several thousand people in your Sunday school and in your midweek services and your children's ministry, you begin to wonder, are there really this many Christians in this building this week? Let's see. Hey guys, Wednesday, we're going to have a very deep time in the study of the letter of 1 John. Like you and your best friend and your neighbor show up. And next week, we're going to have hot dog supper and a magician. And you got to call the state police to direct traffic. No kidding. The sheep of Christ are fed by the word of God. The Jews here and those who believed in that day were not necessarily the sheep of Christ, so their faith was not fruitful. These Jews used the word to establish what was right in their own eyes. They refused all the attributes of goodness in their own lives because they refused the one who is good before them. Jesus, the living word of God, stood before them in the flesh and they refused him. And when the Bible says that they believed in him, it doesn't mean they believed in him for salvation. They believed he could work as Messiah. Yeah, we can work with this guy. We can work with this guy. He'll do. Look at the people who follow him. Look at the people who follow a caricature of Christ in our world. And it's closer to home than you think, beloved. Don't think I'm talking about somebody that's from a far off land. Don't think I'm talking about the cults. Don't think I'm talking about world religions or atheists. I'm talking about people who are sitting in churches this morning who do not believe the gospel of grace. Jesus speaks before these men as witnesses of God. He is the truth. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is all truth. Jesus is not the truth of algebra, though Brother Trey, he's in North Carolina today, but, you know, he were here, he'd argue that. Yes, he does. You know, but Jesus is the truth of God. Everything there is to know about God and what God does in salvation and how God operates in the world and what God's promised to the people that he loves, Jesus is the only truth in which to find that. And the Jesus that Scripture shows is the Jesus who saves His people from their sins in that God, the Father, gives those people to Him so that, why? So that they would be atoned for. So that God's justice would be satisfied. So that God's standard of perfection, impeccability, would be established in His people through the imputation. That means the credit of something that's not ours, but on our behalf. The imputation of the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ, the man, the human, would be counted on our account, and His death would be counted in our guilt, for our guilt. And Jesus speaks as the witness of God, as the truth, but they do not hear him. He's been saying this for years to them. This isn't new. 6 months before this dialogue, he said it. Before that, he said it to Nicodemus, who came after his baptism. Who are you? We think you are from God. We know that you are from God, for no one can do the things you do except God be with him. And Jesus' response is, truly, truly, I say to you that no one can, what? Enter the kingdom. No, he says first, see the kingdom of heaven except you are born again. Jesus is the truth. He is the only way to God. He is the only life for humanity. There is no other life in Christ except in Christ. Yes, we may enjoy life. We may enjoy relationships. We may enjoy our children. We may enjoy the world that God has created and do so without sinning. We may enjoy the blessings of life. We may enjoy time at the park or time at the beach or watching a decent movie that doesn't violate our conscience or cause our brother to stumble. And so on and so on and so on. But that's not life. That's not living. That's not truth. Christ alone is truth. Sometimes I believe that the persecuted nations of this world have a deeper and truer faith than the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Because we have it too easy. We complain about the niceties that aren't necessarily going our way. We fuss about the temperature or the finances or the fact that the car is too old or the grass is too tall or the paint is peeling. We complain because the plumbing doesn't work. Lord, have mercy. Even when you replumb a house, it's still going to tear up. Toilet broke in my house 2 weeks ago. The chain, you know? Why does the chain break? How does that happen? When my kids in there going, rah! I mean, you know, what's going on? It just happens. But yet we find ourselves occupied with the frustration of these things where our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for breathing the name of Jesus don't care. Praise God for the blessings of America. May we as the church see the idolatry of it and not rest in that, but rest in Christ and thank Him for the blessings and enjoy them, but not hold tightly. These people, these Jews here, hate God because they hate Christ. And you know why they hate Christ? Here's the way it closes this out. And I'll give you the preview. They hate Christ because He has authority over them. They feel it. When Jesus preaches, The Pharisees sent the temple guard to arrest him. And what did they say? They came back like, we're not touching him. I'm not arresting that guy. Why? Why didn't you arrest him? You know, I'm sure one of those guards were like, why don't you go arrest him? You go put your hands on him in front of this people. He says, no one has ever taught the way he taught. There's something about him. He's powerful. He speaks with authority. We can't put our hands on him. They had a true problem arresting a man that they knew with all their cognitive ability that he was speaking the truth. And the Jews were no different, but they hated God so much because they hated Christ so much because he had authority over them when he spoke. Why do people get angry when we call out their lives with the use of Scripture? Now, you might think that that means something else. I'm not talking about calling out somebody and just being judgmental. I'm talking about the authority of Scripture. If I share the Word of God with people, I don't say any commentary. I don't have to say commentary. I don't have to say that. That applies to you because I'm just saying if I share the Word of God with people in the midst of counsel, and sometimes they get angry because they don't want to hear what Jesus had to say. You know who they blame? Me. You're being harsh. I'm being harsh. Well, I apologize. Now you're being condescending. I mean, you know, you can't win. And that's for a believer. In our sin, sometimes we find a little animosity toward the Word of God, don't we? I want something else. I don't want to follow what the Scriptures teach us. I want punishment and recompense. Rawr! I mean, you know, our children are that way. Don't just correct him. Throw him down the stairs. I mean, you know, that kind of stuff. He looked at me funny. Don't look at your sister that way. Chop off his head, Dad. He won't look at anybody. You know? Now, those are all theoretical conversations. But these Jews are doing the work of their father because they listen to the words of the devil. They listen to the whispers of the flesh. They listen to the temptation of the enemy. The same way Jesus was tempted by the enemy is the same way we in our flesh and humanity are tempted by the enemy. We listen to the thoughts of the devil. We listen to the words that he whispers. But brothers and sisters, when God calls us out, when we hear those words, we go, that ain't the voice of my Savior. That's why the Bible teaches that our hearts are inherently wicked and deceitful above all things. We don't trust our feelings. You don't use your feelings except to recognize you have them and then to judge them by the truth who is Christ. This is how I feel. You know how many people have come across the counseling desk and said, well, I know that I'm right with God because I feel that I'm right with God. What does that have to do with anything? I feel like a bird. Why don't you go fly off that cliff then? It's like the comedian said years ago, for boys, superheroes are options for future employment, not make-believe. Well, I would say that we as humanity, we think we are little gods to come to the truth that we want to create in our own hearts and minds. Just as Calvin would write, that the heart of man is just a continual what? Factory of idols. Brothers and sisters, by the grace and the mercy of God, through the finished work of Christ, by the redemption of the Spirit and the regeneration that comes through hearing the Word at the will of the Father, we are no longer prisoner to that. These Jews could not hear the Word of God. They could only listen to their father, the devil. They can only do that, even though with all of their academic wisdom, they understood that Jesus was Messiah. I want you to understand that. They never rejected that. But they continually tried to poke holes in that reality because they hated him. It wasn't because they were trying to defend the truth. They hated the authority of Christ over their lives because they could not see that they were dead in their sins and that only Jesus Christ could save them from their sins. Only his atoning work on the cross could satisfy the wrath of God. They could not realize that God had a just cause to be angry with them because they could not see that they were sinners. Does this start to sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to the people that we talk with on a daily basis, on an ongoing basis? And what's really strange is sometimes the people that we're talking to are the most judgmental of others. They're the ones who continually have a problem with how other people are living, how other people are acting, how other people are speaking. And yet when you confront them on that, they will come to a place of saying, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but that's a very dangerous thing to say. And we often think that the Jews thought they were perfect. They didn't think they were perfect, but they knew they were walking for the Lord. I know I'm walking for the Lord. Are we really walking for the Lord? What is it that Abraham did? Friends, and I will say this and I won't bring names into it, but commentators have butchered the reality of this text here, especially when you get to the idea of Abraham doing and they're not doing. What is it that Abraham did? We'll look at that. So what they do here in response to Jesus saying that they listened to their father, they what? They assert, we are Abraham's children, verse 39. I know it's been a long introduction, but here we are. If Abraham's children, they'd be doing the work that Abraham did. And they're thinking, we circumcise our children, we sacrifice, we do that. We're doing the work that Abraham did. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Never when we see Jesus talking about abiding in the Word and doing the work of Abraham, do we ever, or should we ever consider that as moral action? Because there's nothing to do with it. Because if we weigh the balance of Abraham's narrative, what is he? A liar. He's a liar. And the Jews knew he was a liar. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's an unfaithful servant. But yet, he believed God, even in the midst of that, didn't he? I know God's going to do it. Maybe this is how God's going to do it. I'll do this. You do that. Oops. It's not how God's going to do it. You know how God does it? Without us. God doesn't need the instrumentation of our plans to orchestrate the outcome of His will. He'll cause us to do what He wants us to do when He wants us to do it. And if that's a cop-out for you, shame on you. Because Paul prohibits that kind of cop-out. Well, I guess I'll just live in my sin until the Lord stops it. That's not the heart of a regenerate man whatsoever. And it'll find you in public discipline. So go right ahead. But these weren't Abraham's children because Abraham did a different work. What was the work that Abraham did? Abraham believed in God. Abraham looked to the day of Christ. Abraham trusted in the promises of God through the Savior, through Messiah, through Jesus, the one who would come through the lineage of David, who was promised to Abraham, not just to save and to be a large nation for a temporary time, but to save his people from their sins. That's what Abraham did. That's the work of Abraham. And I'm not making this up, and I'm not reading in this bias of antinomianism that I'm so often accused of. I am telling you that when Jesus even says the words to Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born from above, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was a poster child of morality, a poster child of obedience. Paul was a perfect Pharisee. The most zealous of zeals Paul had. But when the law came alive to Paul, he died. You see. What must we do to be doing the work of God? Oh, they ask. This is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is the action that God is commanding of you this very day. This is what God desires of you. Oh, Israel, believe in me. The bread of your very existence, the sustenance of the breath of God in you, the blood and the flowing of my blood to satisfy His vengeance against you. Why would God be upset with me, they would say. That which is the whole comes to the surface as a small dialogue. That's how John lays out his letter. They would believe. See, there's no work or effort in us in which we would, quote, get to the gospel, or even better, get the gospel. There's nothing that we can do so that we might, quote, live a life so worthy to get God's attention. Jesus is saying you would be believing as Abraham believed if you were Abraham's children. But in contrast, see, how I know Jesus is God, but He knows their heart. That's why He's saying these things. How I know that you are not the children of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, is that you want me dead. Now, what does that look like today? Let's make some application here. What does that look like? Because we're not Jews. We're not Pharisees. We're not the first century. How does that look today? Well, nobody really wants Jesus dead. I mean, He's been raised alive. How silly would that be to try to kill Him again? And He's not here with us physically. How is it that the world that we live in today can put Jesus to death? Let's put this away. Let's just put this away. Let's just find a teacher that'll teach what we know we like to hear. Let's just come to a place where we can sort of blend in and nobody's going to notice anything that we are, and we're just going to fulfill our cultural obligation to Christianity, and we're just going to get out of... No, don't teach me things about Jesus. Don't talk about anything outside the ABCs of salvation. I know I'm right with God, so don't give me any reason to doubt that. Don't do any of these things. They just want Jesus to go away. That's what it looks like. And it's mostly fleshed out in the sense of fellowship when people say, I don't want to be with the church. You don't want Jesus' body around you. You don't want Jesus around you. I just love old Granny, but she stinks so bad I don't want her visiting. Her body smells, but she's so sweet. Let's look at a picture of her. You know, what's up with the world we live in? Now, does that cause guilt? I pray not. Because here we are, beloved, and even when that happened, does it happen? Yes. Good gracious. That's a whole other sermon. Give me 3 or 4 weeks to get out of 8, and I'm going to do a little sermon on that. How we continue to grow in intimacy in spite of our differences. Because I think it's time to talk about that as a church. It has nothing to do with us being saved or not saved. We're going to stress. We're going to have trials. We're going to have strife. If we don't, we're not alive. If we're not arguing sometimes, we're really not intimate. But we are the children of God, so therefore we would not want to sever ourselves from each other. Maybe today, maybe right now, but not ultimately. Does that make sense? Because people will accuse me of being harsh when I say stuff like that. But these Jews, they appeal to their origin. We are the children of Abraham, but Jesus is saying, I speak the truth that I've heard from God from the beginning. And Abraham, if you look at verse 56, down that way through verse 58, Abraham rejoiced in my day, and they get upset with him about that. Abraham believed in me and was glad when I came to the earth. Abraham is aware of me. And Abraham received me because he received my word. He received the Father's word, which is my word. Abraham received the living word of God, and he believed my word was true. He trusted in the words of my Father, which I now say to you, because he sent me to say these things. See, Jesus is continually reasserting this. And they understand it very clearly. But guess what they do? They do the yeah, but. Yeah, but you. They talk about Jesus. They point a finger at Jesus. They try to discredit Jesus. But they do so by saying what they are not. Look at that. We are not born out of sexual immorality. See, in the fifth grade, if somebody had said that in an open conversation, everybody else would have been, ooh. Boy, that's like saying your mama. I mean, you know. This is what these guys, that's all they had. Jesus says, you're not the children of Abraham because you do not believe the word of God that Abraham believed. Abraham believed in me, looked for me, and rejoiced in me, and you do not because the word of God is not in you. You cannot handle it, he'll say in just a few minutes. And you know that I speak the truth, yet you will not believe my word, though Abraham believed my word. You are not doing what Abraham did because you do not believe in me. Abraham believed in me. And so their response is, yes, but we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, why would they say that? Because that was the rumor of Jesus. Mary was pregnant as a young girl with Jesus Christ. With Jesus the Christ. And what was fitting and that Joseph wanted to do to save her reputation was to put her away quietly in a divorce that she might go on within her life and not be in the public eyes a pregnant, unwed mother. But the Holy Spirit of God caused Joseph to understand and sent an angel to share with him that this has not because of adultery. This is not sexual immorality, Joseph. God the Father caused this child inside of her. And this is Emmanuel. You know what the word means? God with us. She shall give birth to a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And the nations shall rest upon his shoulders. And he's already told them 1,000 times, I am from the Father. And they say, yeah, you're born in sexual immorality. And they said, we all have one father. We have the same father. Who's your dad? They've already asked him that earlier in this chapter, in chapter 7 actually. Who's your father again? Don't we know him, Joseph? Weren't your parents not married when your mom got pregnant? Shame. Most so-called Christians, that's how they live their life too, by the way. Where's the grace in that? If God is not the giver of life, then why are we upset about anything that happens to children? No matter the means to which they come into the world. We have one Father. Even God is our Father, they say. Abraham is our father. You know what? Even God's our father. God's our father because God's the father of Abraham and we're Abraham's children, so God's our father. They appeal in the negative to try to show that Jesus has no room to talk because he is born in sexual immorality, and they come out with this. I'll tell you, church, and maybe I may be misapplying this in my heart. I know I'm not exegetically because it's sort of simple in the text there. It's easy, but maybe in the application, pastorally, I might be misapplying this, but I pray that I'm not. I believe that many who claim to be godly in their lives and in their actions because of their assertion that they are indeed in God is as close that they get to God. People who don't take correction and judge others claim to be in God a lot. And I see it. I've got a friend, and I won't say where he's from, but I've got a friend in the ministry. We've been friends for 16 years. And he's suffering deeply in the faith, and he's suffering deeply in his pastorate because of people who walk around, I'm God's people, I'm godly, and godly, and they're murdering him and causing him great pain. He's a very sensitive man who loves the church, and they take advantage of that. They exploit that for their own power and control over his life. But yes, these are the people who stand before the church every week and, you know, oh, church, we need to hold the Bible. We need to love our pastor now. We need to respect our pastor. And then when he turns around, they stick him in the back, you know? Rawr, stick him in the back. Is that the third time I've growled today? Yeah. The growl of Christ. I know. Many claim to be godly in their actions. And that's what they were doing. We're godly in what we think. We're right to want to murder you. So we're with God. God is our Father. I mean, how many crusades through many different faiths and cults through the years have been carried out because of the claim that God had done it? Some new prophet that finds a plate in the woods, or some new prophet that sits on a certain throne, and some new prophet that proclaims something that's not in Scripture, but God has shown them and it's God. I mean, that's the trump card. That used to work in the medieval times. It doesn't work today. Well, God told me. He did now. Now the millennials are smarter than that. Say, chapter, verse, please. I assert that if God tells you anything, it either has to be found in here, or we better get those blank pages to work. Because if God shows you something that's not in here, you better add it, because it is the Word of God. And then we're going to put it to the test. How many apostles do we have in the church today? The true answer is zero. Because I got the apostles right here in my hand. I don't need to be one. Thank God. They will say that because they are in God, their actions are godly. Few will actually confess that they are really in Christ, though. You notice that? Oh, we believe in Jesus, but they won't pray in the name of Christ. They won't assert the name of Christ. They won't hold fast to the work of Christ. It's all about being in God. I'm godly. I'm God's people. I'm this, and I'm just love God. I don't love Jesus. And if Jesus is just an instrument, which by they flip on the switch of godliness. Oh, Jesus, yeah, Jesus. He paid for my sins now. Look at me, God. Jesus, would you get out of my way for just a minute? You're in the way. God needs to look at me. You see? That's the mindset. That's the sin of the Galatians. It's Christ alone, it's Christ alone, it's Christ alone. Judaizers come in and say, yo, 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 snippy, snippy. You were really a Christian. You better show it. Jesus, I swear, you're in the way. God needs to look at our circumcisions so He can be proud of us. See how weird that is? Misunderstand it completely? I've been told, I mentioned those people this week. Many people will present themselves as moral. And they won't confess Christ or the need for Christ because they're doing okay. And they think that they don't sin to such a degree because their moral life is not perfect, but it's good enough. And you might think that I'm talking theoretically, but friends, I mean, three people this week have told me that to my face. People that live in this town have told me that. They count themselves in the faith by measuring their own lives, by measuring their actions, their affections, their desires, and their morality by their own standard that they believe fits the standard of God. And what's crazy is all three of them, when I share the gospel after that, they all said two words. What were they? Yeah, but I'm serious. It's like the conjunction of heresy. Oh, he used the conjunction of heresy. He's probably lost. Now, we're not going to judge him that way, but he's definitely wrong. If someone holds to a false gospel, we can't count them as brethren, can we? No. One even supposes that during a season of his life where he was not as moral as he should have been, that he was actually lost. But now that he's come back to morality, he's actually saved. He's moral enough at this present time to be secure. This leads to contrasting and measuring the standard of, quote, goodness by what we consider as human beings, what is very, very bad or very, very good, rather than what God has established in His Word to show us the standard of perfection. And we all know that Jesus Christ alone is the only human who has ever met that standard of perfection. Getting close is not enough. Being perfect today, but where we were imperfect yesterday, and being perfect for the rest of our days is not enough. We are condemned before God if we're not fully and holy and eternally and always perfect. And because we have inherited the guilt of our father Adam, we are guilty even before we sin willfully. And as I press the Word of God with people like this, it reveals an anger in some of them. It reveals a hostility in all of them. Sometimes it's an uncomfortableness. And it's not an uncomfortableness to me or the conversation. It's not a hostility toward, you know, the quote Jesus of their life or the quote Christianity of their culture. It's a hostility and an anger to the grace of God through Christ. It's a hostility to the fact that there's nothing they can do to set themselves before God in any way that God would be pleased with them except by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus, you see. Because an unregenerate man wants to continue to hold the reins, even if it is a gift of God, he wants to steer the cart toward the gift and pick it up with his own two hands. And it is an absolute impossibility to pick up salvation. It must be granted. It must be given. It must be secured in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, what does He do? I could teach this rest of this part as a whole other sermon. But what does He do? He doesn't reassert. He doesn't come back and answer them with an apologetic, like we know today. He doesn't answer them with a polemic. Well, Judaism is this, Judaism is that. He doesn't answer them with logic. He doesn't answer them with philosophy. He answers them with the same, in their mind, quote, absurd, stupid, foolish, blasphemous thing that He's been saying from the beginning. And He says this, what does He say? If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I, here it is, I came from God and I am here. I have come not of My own accord, but He sent Me. What is Jesus doing? He reasserts the truth of who He is. He continues to say what He says. Because He is God and He is the truth bearer. And the revelation, the fullness of all that God is, we see fully in the humanity of Jesus. And we hear fully in the humanity of Jesus in the teaching of His Word, which is the Word of God that was with God in the beginning, that became flesh and tabernacled with us. And we have seen the fullness of the glory of God as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the gospel writer, he says, from Moses we receive the law, but from Christ we receive grace upon grace upon grace. And here's a picture of that playing out right there. We want Jesus to hold our ankles, but we want to put our hands on Moses. Doesn't work like that, friends. It won't work like that for a true faith, true person of faith. Because faith is in Christ alone. Jesus doesn't appeal to any authority other than the Word of God. What I have said to you is the Word of God. I've been telling you the Word of God from the beginning. Abraham knew the Word of God that I'm telling you now. I'm the Word of God, and I'm telling you the Word of God, and this is the authority. The Word of God is authoritative over you. And they hear it, and they hate it, and they hate Him, and they hate God. He reasserts His position of authority, proclaims that He has come from God, He was sent by God to do the will of God, and that He is here before them, and God's people will hear Him, and they will love Him. We don't need elaborate dialogue on philosophy or apologetics for the sake of another's belief, for the sake of another's faith or salvation. We don't need this. Jesus never did this. The apostles never did this. They appeal only to the Word of God, and only through the Word, supernaturally, can a man come to believe in the Word. Only through the Word, supernaturally, can a man come to believe in the Word. So I don't have to piece it apart and explain it in such a way for an unregenerate person to acknowledge and come to this cognitive reality that, oh, I get it. That's not what it is. It's God speaking His word to His people, and then at the will of the Spirit, God, He blows where He wishes and regenerates where He wishes and causes faith where He wishes. And then when I get to the end of the day as a regenerate person, I can sit down and I go, why is it that I believe this? There's no logical explanation. But it's all I have. It's all I have. He said, everything Christ has said, I hold 1,000% as sufficient for everything I need. And He is the only way to life. And I don't want that life except that now I can see that He is the life. You see that? And then Jesus asks a question, not because He wants to know, because He wants us to know. He says, why do you not understand what I say? And He answers it. Because I mean, why are these people not understanding what we say? Why are they so hostile? Why did the Jews not understand what Jesus said? Why couldn't they get it? Aren't they not smart enough? Was Nicodemus not like the PhD of Israel? Yes, he was. And then some. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now, I could give you some grammar there. I don't want to take the time out to do that, but I could give it to you. Jesus is saying you can't bear it. You hate what I say because you hate the God from which it comes. I mean, have you heard that recently? That Jews, Israel, they love God. They don't love God. They hate God. They hate the Word of God. Judaism hates God, always hates God, and continually hates God because they hate Christ. Jesus does not contradict the teaching of Judaism. He helps us understand it. He opens it up for us to see. You've established, Jesus is basically saying, you've established in your heart your own law, guys. You've established in your heart a law of death. You've created in your heart your own God, your own selfishness, and you're doing exactly what your father does and has been doing from the very beginning. You're lying and you're murdering. Those are the two things that Jesus pulls out. I'm lying, they say. Yeah, you're lying. You say you love God, but you want to kill Him. You say you have the Word, but you can't recognize it. You say you know the Father, but you're doing everything that the Father says not to do, and you're saying it's the Father sending you to do it. We have a Father, one Father, even God. We're doing His work, murdering you. You've established your own selfishness. You're liars. Thus, because you're liars, my word has no place in you because it responds, your flesh responds with enmity against everything that I teach because you are in person anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-peace, anti-everything that God is. So your mind is warped. And your word, my word has no place in you because you are in person and in pleasure and in purpose anathema. You're cut off from God. And you are depraved. You're engaged in the lies of the flesh, the blindness because of your depravity. And you cannot bear to hear me speak that is true because though you know it is true, it indicts the very nature of who you are. Remember in times when I said when you call people's baby ugly? Jesus was calling them ugly. Y'all ugly. You see this stuff we wear. And this isn't just here. John 3:3. How many times have I said it today? I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from me? In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. These negative things, these, these implications, these imperatives. You cannot come. You cannot believe. You cannot. You are of. Why? Because verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's the father of lies and he's a liar. So everything the devil says is a lie. And it's easy because that's who he is. That's the essence of his person. That's his character. That's his nature. And so those who are not in Christ are able to not just lie. And people think, well, you know, telling a lie, did you run that red light? No, sir. I swear on the Bible that. Yes, that's a lie, but this isn't the lie in view here. The lie in view here is to say that you are God's people when you reject the gospel of grace. The lie in view here is to take credit for your own standing before the Lord through some volition or decisive act of will. And I know this is troubling for some of us. My friends, salvation is either as Jesus says it is or it's not. And when we want to murder Christ by not going there, I don't want to learn that high doctrine, then you don't want to know Christ. And in our infant stages of our faith, we are ignorant of so many things, and it's so easy to be drawn to the theology of Google and the theology of YouTube, the theology of all these places, and to learn all these cool terms and to have a good handle on it. But beloved, if God's going to teach us, we need to be in the Bible. And we need to be together to have that safety net of intimacy that establishes in us what is true and what is a little bit off and what is flat out heresy. As we hold fast the confession of our hope, who is Jesus Christ, who is the God of heaven, because those many who claim Him are indeed the children of Satan. In verse 45, Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Do you hear that? Your nature is liar. You say you're God's children, yet you are having a heart against the very nature of God. You hate God because you want me dead. And the reason you don't hear what I say is because I tell you the truth. Did that click? That's why you hate it so much, because I'm telling you the truth. You don't want to hear it. You don't believe me because I'm telling you the truth. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Isn't that a dichotomy that just doesn't flow well in the logic of our own minds? Wait a minute. Jesus is saying he says the truth and that's why they don't believe him. Yes. They cannot believe him because their nature is impossible to see the truth and hold fast to it, even though they know he's speaking the truth. Does Romans 1 come into play in your mind? For all without excuse, for they know that God is, I'm paraphrasing here, but they do not thank Him for being God or acknowledge Him as God, though they know He is God, but by what? By the works of unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Therefore, God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do that which is unnatural. All sorts of wickedness, all sorts of sexual immorality, all sorts of lying, all sorts of covetousness, all sorts of murder, all sorts of thievery, all sorts of things. They continue to do it over and over again. And Jesus in John 10 will call the very audience that he's talking to now thieves. But they've never stolen a thing with their own hands. But they're thieves. They violated the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But they've never stolen a thing. We'll see that in a couple of months. Years. The disposition to believe Jesus' work and to believe His Word is foreign and impossible apart from the Spirit of God causing new life. Without the new birth, the natural man will either reject the message and also, he will always reject the message, but he will also hate the message of grace. But he also sometimes twists it to suit himself. Well, I don't want to be a non-believer. I don't want to be a non-Christian. I mean, I get a lot of business from the church. Or, you know, I'm a good guy. I need to be in church. I need to do my duty and have my religion. Oh, yeah, that Jesus looks pretty good over there. And he only makes me pay 10% of what I earn. Good, I'm going to that church, and I'm going to get into that fellowship, and I'm going to do my Christian duty. We twist it. Because in reality, if we want to think about it in a way that maybe even our children can understand, to the unregenerate man, the gospel of grace is poison. Because the grace of God will kill the natural man. And when our natural state, we don't want to die. We don't want to die to our selfishness. We don't want to die to our own way of religion. We don't want to die to our own character of God. We don't want to die to our gospel. We don't want to die. We don't want to drink that poison. But all of a sudden, the regeneration of God, the new birth, causes us to go, this is a sick and depraved thing. Give me the antidote. So that which was poison is actually the antidote, and His name is Jesus. The grace of God establishes in us the ability to see that we are not His. And the power of God causes us to believe that we are His. And then Jesus asks questions that we can't answer today. Which of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? And then He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Do you hear the words? Can you hear the truth of Christ today? Do you understand what God has done through the body, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection? Do you understand that just in the divine economy of justice and righteousness, what God had to do to save us from our sins? That God became man and dwelt among us, and His nature was truly man, and His other nature was truly divine, and He existed in this world that hated Him so that He might save His people from their sins. Beloved, by faith, you know that you are His people. And those who are not His people will not hear this message. How will they know if we do not go? How will they hear if no one preaches? Blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the truth of Christ. We are of God because God has purchased us through the blood of Christ. He has satisfied His wrath through the body of Christ. So consider that, beloved, as we pray and close this sermon and as we prepare for the Lord's table, consider this reality. That's what we remember here when we do these things. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad that You love us. We're glad that You are our Father. We're glad that we are Your children. But Lord, help us to forever be reminded that it is not because of what we've done or who we are or how good we are, but Lord, only because of Your mercy and the counsel of Your will. So as we continue in our service today, as we partake in the Lord's table, Father, I pray that we would be reminded of these things. And I pray that each of us would contemplate how we are relating to one another, and that we can forgive one another, and that we can stand and have peace with You because of the work of Christ. Therefore, we can also have peace with one another. And I pray that Your gospel would continue to call Your people out of unbelief. Help us to share the gospel with so many here. Lord, there are so many sheep who have yet to come to believe. And there are some sheep who have been inundated with a false hope that they cannot overcome. Lord, help us to be the instrument through which You call these sheep home. And God, give us the peace to know that those who do not hear and those who do not believe, it is not for us to labor wondering how we might change them, but God, that we can trust that You will change them if it is Your will in the time that You have allotted for Your people. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.